from a seventh grader. He said, our teacher asked what my favorite animal was, and I said, fried chicken. She said I wasn't funny, but she couldn't have been right because everyone else laughed. My parents told me to always tell the truth. I did. Fried chicken is my favorite animal. I told my dad what happened, and he said my teacher was probably a member of PETA, P-E-T-A. He said they love animals very much. I do too, especially chicken, beef, and pork. Anyway, my teacher sent me to the principal's office. I told him what had happened, and he laughed too, and then he told me not to do it again. The next day in my class, my teacher asked me what my favorite live animal was. I told her it was chicken. She asked me why, so I told her it was because you could make them into fried chicken. She sent me back to the principal's office. He laughed and told me not to do it again. I don't understand. My parents taught me to be honest, but my teacher doesn't like it when I am. Today, my teacher asked me to tell her what famous person I admired most. I told her Colonel Sanders. He said, guess where I am now? Well, we're going to start in Daniel chapter 9, please. And I believe this is one of the most amazing chapters in the Word of God. It's the greatest chapter in the book of Daniel, I think, and one of the greatest in the whole Bible. The theme is prayer and prophecy. And this is one of the 10 greatest chapters, really, in Scripture on prayer. And it's also one of the 10 most important on prophecy. The first 21 verses are the prayer of Daniel, and the final 6 verses are the extremely important prophecy of the 70 weeks. And that's where we'll be. So if you look at verse 24, Gabriel speaking to Daniel, he says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. Let's pray. Father, we pray for understanding this morning. Lord, we pray for a readiness. Lord, we can read the Scriptures and we can see that you're coming soon. We need to be ready, not caught off guard. We can know the time, the season. And Lord, we know that it's soon. We won't know the very hour, but we need to be prepared. We can see from the Scriptures that you're coming back. You've promised that. Lord, bless us today. Fill us with understanding. Fill us with the Holy Spirit that we might have understanding. And Lord, again, I just pray for a preparedness, for an urgency in our walks, for a closeness with you. And we ask it all in the name of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, Gabriel's message to Daniel, it's simple, really. I'd urge anybody to go back and read this chapter and dig deep. There's a lot in here, and there wasn't a real good understanding on it for a long time, but it's pretty simple. 70 weeks are determined upon Israel to finish, or to literally restrain, transgression. That is, Satan, the one who causes transgression, will be restrained. After 70 weeks, sin will end, meaning that there will also be reconciliation for iniquity and everlasting righteousness. Now, the vision and the prophecy will be sealed, and the most holy will be anointed. In other words, the message to Daniel was, listen, Daniel, good things are going to happen soon. Daniel, they're going to happen at the end of 70 weeks or 490 years. Iniquity will be forgiven. Prophecy will be fulfilled. The most holy one, Jesus Christ, our Savior, will be anointed and received as King. So again, I'd encourage you, anyone here, to research this deeper. But for today, know that the weeks, verse 24, are weeks of years. Now, Daniel and thousands of Jews are in captivity in Babylon. You know, if you've been with us on Wednesday night, we went through the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, and they're in captivity and all that. Well, the Jews are in captivity. Daniel realizes that captivity is coming to an end. He's been reading Jeremiah. And Gabriel comes to Daniel and tells him all this. So they're fulfilling prophecy. There's also the fulfilling of a 200-year-old prophecy in the book of Isaiah of Cyrus. And that 200-year-old prophecy is where it's fulfilled in Daniel 5, where Cyrus the Persian overran Babylon. And it was a miraculous victory. It was an overwhelming victory and one of the greatest military upsets of all time. He came up underneath the city through the waterworks and everything. Anyway, now during Nehemiah's time later on, and we went through this, Artaxerxes, who is now the king of Persia at this time, he becomes the Persian king. And at this time span here that we're reading, verses 24 and 25, it runs from Artaxerxes' decree, he decrees it, let the Jews go back to Jerusalem and rebuild Jerusalem, about 445 BC, Nehemiah chapter 2. Until the Messiah comes, that's the span of time we're talking about. The decree, go build, rebuild. Actually, it's rebuild Jerusalem. Until the time of the Messiah, this is the time span we're looking at. So this includes, first of all, 7 weeks or 49 years. Second, 62 weeks or 62 or 434 more years for a total of 483 years to the first coming of the Messiah. This is why I tell you to go back and check this out again. Sir Robert Anderson has a great book out on it. So does Thomas Ice. They differ a little bit, but not very much. But this was fulfilled at the triumphal entry on 9 Nisan 30 AD. Now, some say it was fulfilled at the crucifixion, the time of the crucifixion. Some say that the 483 years were completed at the triumphal entrance of Jesus, dated as 32 AD. Okay, but it's all in the same area, really. It's really that close. So I figure that whether it's 30, 31, 32, or 33 AD, no one else had risen into Jerusalem calling themselves a Messiah on a donkey at this time other than Jesus Christ. No one else. So whether it's 31, 32, 33 AD, no one else had ridden into Jerusalem claiming to be the Messiah any of those years except Jesus of Nazareth. And right after that, we see the Messiah will be cut off, verse 26. Literally meaning he will be killed. And then third, there's the final 7 years, or the 70th week, and the time of the Antichrist. That's verse 27. And on top of this, the Romans are going to destroy the city of Jerusalem. And at this point right here, in Jesus' time anywhere, where he does ride into Jerusalem, it's another 40 years later, the Romans do come in. The Romans destroy the city of Jerusalem and its temple in 70 AD, 40 years later. So this prophecy from 538 BC was so specifically fulfilled. And when we look at this, it's been a significant testimony to many people. Many people have seen this as a real good proof text. It's really spoken to them that the Word of God is true because it pinpoints the day that the Messiah would actually come. I find it an amazing prophecy. Many Jewish scholars see these exact words as evidence that's so compelling that they've confessed the Messiah has come, that it's literally Jesus, the ones who our forefathers crucified. Many Jews have seen this, and I mean, they couldn't deny it. It pinpoints the day the Messiah would come. And like many other Jews, like many other Christians, we wish eyes would be open to these scriptures, and they were reading the scriptures. The Jewish people were reading the scriptures. Why weren't they ready for this? Why weren't they? They were caught off guard, as we're going to see. So the evidence was so compelling that many got saved because of it. My question, though, why weren't they ready when he came? Why weren't they ready when he came? You know, and the first thing I'm sure you're thinking of, too, is, well, look at all the people who aren't going to be ready the next time he comes. We are, right? We're going to be ready because we're reading the scriptures and we know. that he's coming soon. We could see it. But why weren't they ready? The reason is the same one for people not being ready the next time he comes. They weren't reading the scriptures, just like today. They're not reading the scriptures. A lot of Christians aren't reading the scriptures. And I'll tell you what, you may think that he's coming soon, but if you're not reading the scriptures, it kind of gets a little bit dull. And the urgency or the imminency kind of wears off. It's really good to have that idea, that thought, that belief in you that he could come back any second. So what am I doing about it? It's so important. Well, again, they weren't ready. They weren't reading. They weren't reading the scriptures just like today. So on that note, let's turn back to Luke chapter 19, please. Previously, Jesus had entered Jericho on his way down to Jerusalem for the last time. And really, he'd gone out of his way to save a tax collector. We know, we remember Zacchaeus, rich little Zacchaeus, a tax collector. He went down there, and we can see no other reason why he went there other than to save that man. And then he taught the parable of the 10 pounds. And literally, that was on occupying till he comes back. Being faithful. Faithful with what he's given you to do until he comes back. Faithfulness. And with what the Lord has given us, literally, till he comes back. Now Jesus enters Jerusalem again. And if you look at verse 28 says, "And when he had thus spoken..." And of course, he just got done speaking that parable about the nobleman. And in the parable at the end, where we ended up, it said that he must deal with his enemies. So we ended on kind of a downer note, but we're not his enemy. You know, we're not enemies, are we? See, that's another thing. You better be ready for him coming back. And the last thing you want to do when he comes back is be his enemy. So that's where we ended up. And that's what he had just spoken. And then he went before ascending up to Jerusalem. And if you go to Jerusalem, you have to go up, no matter how you approach it. And he continues to Jerusalem to deliver himself into the hands of his enemies. Think about that. You know what's coming. You know you're going to end up dying, suffering and all. And he was on a mission. And he wasn't going to be deterred in any way. And it came to pass when he was come nigh to Bethphage, and Bethany. Now, Bethany was where Lazarus was from and his two sisters, at the mount called the Mount of Olives. He sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go ye into the village over against you nearby, in the which at your entering you shall find a colt tied, whereon yet never man sat. Loose him and bring him hither." Now, normally, any animal like this that had never been ridden on, you'd have to break it. It's not going to like somebody sitting on it. But this is Jesus. I just picture, you know, it being so chilled out that this is Jesus. You know, somehow even the animals would know. And he says, "Bring him hither." So Jesus now prepares to come down the big hill called the Mount of Olives. Really, that's what it is. It's this great big hill. It's a real neat place to look at the Temple Mount and all. So he's coming down into the city of Jerusalem. He sends his two disciples to get a donkey. And all of this is in fulfillment of the prophecy in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. From 487 BC, another prophecy written long before he comes into Jerusalem, riding on a donkey. Anyways, in Zechariah 9:9, it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh to thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass," or "and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." So it's a young ass, a young donkey. So besides Daniel's 70-week prophecy, God's people were supposed to be encouraged by this as well. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, too. Verse 9 describes his first coming in lowly grace, riding on a donkey, not Alexander the Great on a great stallion that's black and, you know, a donkey, a lowly donkey. I like it. He's humble, lowly grace. Now, both Matthew and John quote this verse as referring to the so-called triumphal entry. And that's, you know, the Lord coming into Jerusalem on this donkey. So they were ready, right? The people were ready, right? Because we see a celebration. Well, a few were, I guess. But you know what? Some of these people are the same people who change their minds at the end of the week and start yelling, "Crucify him." Some of the same. So what happens there? They change their mind in the next few days. If only they had known, even thou, at least on this thy day. If they had only known. Can you picture these people seeing this day and then realizing later, like many of the disciples did, they realized later that this was that day prophesied of. We were told. We should have been reading. Verse 31, and if any man ask you, why do you loose him? Thus shall you say to him, because the Lord hath need of him. Now, does it seem strange to you that the Lord needs anything? You know, sometimes people think that, oh, the Lord doesn't need anything. Why would he have need of anything? He does. He does, though. He needed a boat to preach from. Remember back in Luke chapter 5. He needed some loaves and fishes to feed the crowd, if you remember from Luke chapter 9. He'll need a coin to point out that this coin belongs to Caesar. Render to Caesar what's Caesar's, if you remember. And Luke, we'll see that in Luke chapter 20. He'll need a room to share the Last Supper with his disciples, Luke chapter 22. He'll need a tomb from which to rise from the dead. And we'll see that, Lord willing, in Luke chapter 23. But the Lord has chosen to put himself in this position of need. He's chosen to do it. He wants us to get involved, I believe. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, Paul said that Jesus, who was rich, became poor for our sake. He became poor. Why? Again, one of the reasons was so that we might partner with him. Don't you love how he can draw you into helping, to serving? He wants you to get involved in what he's doing, to partner with him in his cause. I just love that. He wants us to partner with him in what he wants done on the earth. It's voluntary cooperation, isn't it? He's never going to force anybody into doing that. But to get involved with what he's doing is a blessing. It's an honor and it's a privilege to be used by him in any way. Any way at all. There's no way that's too small, and there's no way that's too big, because with him, everything is possible. So whether it's feeding the multitude or preaching the word, the Lord chooses to say, I need you. I need you. Steve, Fred, I want you to get involved. I want you to help. Can you? And it's voluntary. It always is. So again, you know, I think it's just awesome how the Lord does this. You know, I picture those Uncle Sam posters, I want you. You know, remember those? The posters, he's pointing and I want you. But maybe that makes us old if we remember those, but but he does. Servants wanted. Verse 32, and they that were sent went their way and found, even as he had said unto them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto them, why loose ye the colt? And they said, the Lord hath need of him. You know, and I think that's, you know, enough said, for me anyway. Enough said, okay, the Lord said. He told them exactly where they would find the animal and what the owners would say. So they're prepared in advance. I love that. The Lord prepares you in advance. He warns you in advance. But after the disciples had explained their mission, the owners seemed pretty willing to let loose this colt for Jesus. Now, maybe they'd been blessed previously by some ministry that Jesus had rendered unto them. I don't know. We're not told. Maybe they offered to be assistance to him any time that he needed it because he had helped them before. I don't know. You know, for me, it's good enough to say, well, God said. God took care of it. God's in all the details, and how he worked this out doesn't really matter. It happened. But before the donkey can be used by the Lord, it's funny, Warren and I were just talking about this. Before you can use this donkey, it has to be loosed, let loose. Now think about this, because I believe here too, it sounds like us. It sounds like us. Maybe you need to be let loose somehow so you can serve. Maybe it's just your attitude. Maybe it's sin. Maybe it's, oh no, how is this going to affect me? That's not the right way to approach serving the Lord, is it? First thought is, how's this going to affect me? You're asked to do something. How's this going to affect me? That's not the right way to approach it, is it? I believe we need to be set loose. We may be born again, but like Lazarus coming forth from the grave, remember that? He had to be let loose. He had to be unbound. You know, can you picture Lazarus jumping out of the tomb with all this bandages around him, you know? He needed to be loosed, coming forth from the grave. How often are we still bound? By all kinds of things, if you think about it. But as we come to hear the word, or as we come together maybe with our brothers and sisters to pray together, or maybe praying on your own, we do become unbound. We find ourselves loosed too, released from those things that easily bind us. Maybe 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Maybe it's a matter of sin. Maybe you need to fess up and get right and be set loose so you can serve. And he'll show you. We need to be unbound too, I believe. So get unbound then, whatever that takes, especially if you want to be used by the Lord. You want to be used by the Lord. Get unbound, you know, confess, whether it's sin, whether it's your attitude, whatever it might be. I mean, think, you think this donkey ever thought he was going to be riding Jesus into Jerusalem? I doubt it. Who knows what you're going to do? He's ridden into many towns on many asses many times. So here we see verse 35, and they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. Now we know from John chapter 12 too, they put palm branches down. They were paving the way, so to speak, you know, giving him like a red carpet treatment coming into town. John chapter 12, read it later on. Verse 37, and when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God. Remember, they were shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, Lord save. They praised God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. You know, it's hard to imagine this crowd changing. If you've ever been in ministry or business or many different fields, whatever, you realize how fickle people can be, how quickly they can change. At the beginning of the week, they're your buddy. At the end of the week, they hate your guts. You know, it just happens. Things like this happen. And here are these people rejoicing and shouting for all the mighty works that they had seen. And normally it seemed that Jesus usually avoided publicity, but he knows that once the multitude cried out to him, and once he receives their praise, his enemies either had to admit that he's the king, that he's the savior, they had to admit that he is the king, or crucify him as a criminal, one or the other. So he's forcing their hand. And, you know, again, these religious rulers, they're the ones reading the scriptures. They're reading the scriptures. They're anticipating the Messiah coming, or at least they're supposed to be. They should be. They've been reading the scriptures. These are the rulers of that day, the religious elite and everything. They should know the scripture. They're the most blind of all to the timing of this, because you can see it right here and what's about to happen. So the people are saying, blessed be the king that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. So this crowd didn't know the full significance of this action, obviously, because a few days later, the crowd cried, crucify him. And even the disciples don't know the significance until later on. They don't know it either. They're kind of blind to this as well. John 12, 16, it says, these things understood not the disciples at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they these things that were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. If you guys remember, if you were with us at the beginning of Luke, the book began with the angels saying, glory to God in the highest and peace on earth. Remember chapter 2? Well, here near the end of the gospel, Luke writes that because man will reject the Prince of Peace, there will still be glory to God in the highest, but no peace on earth. You know, people say, well, if Jesus had come and Jesus is the Prince of Peace, why isn't there peace? He came to give peace. He came for you to accept him and be at peace with him and not be his enemy anymore. You're at peace with him once you become born again. You're not his enemy. Then he'll give you the peace that passes understanding. He'll give you peace in the situations you go through. He'll give you peace through the trials you go through. Peace is not on earth, is it? Obviously, if you read the news, you know that. The 20th century was the most violent century so far. Think about that. The 21st will pass it the way that it's going as of right now. Today, 20 million people die per year of violence. That's a lot of, 2 million. That's a lot of people. That's not counting war either. I wanted to find out how many countries are in some kind of war right now. You know what was easier? To find out countries that aren't. 11. 11 countries aren't involved in some kind of conflict militarily. That's amazing. There's not peace on earth, is there? You can have peace with God by accepting Jesus Christ, and he'll give you the peace that passes all understanding. But until he comes again, there isn't going to be peace, until he sets up his kingdom. But anyways, look at verse 39. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said to him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and he said to them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. Picture that. I would love to see that. The stones crying out, praising God. If you ever go to Jerusalem, you ever go to Israel, everything is stone. I mean, it'd be amazing to see that. So the Pharisees were really angry that Jesus should be publicly honored like this, and they suggested he should rebuke the disciples. But Jesus answered that acclamation like this should be inevitable. It would be inevitable. If the disciples wouldn't do it, the stones would. Wow. The stones would. So, you know what, too, in here? He's rebuking the Pharisees for being harder and more unresponsive than stone, if you think about it, than the inanimate stones all around them. You know, if you go to Israel, I remember when I went, we're going through the airports, and they're checking out your bags and stuff, and all of us are going through the airport with tons of rocks in our bags. I had marble and I had pieces of like just all different kind of stones, and they think you're kind of nutty for taking the stones and everything, but it's kind of the idea that if they didn't worship Jesus, these stones right here in my bag, they would be praising him, you know. And I guess that's one of the reasons why we bring home so many stones and all of that, but I don't even know where all the stones are that I brought back. I think I gave them away and everything. But it's fun to tell them if they ask, too. Well, these stones, they would be crying out the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem. You know, I don't know what effect you're going to have on people with that, but I would like to see them cry out anyway. But think of those who wouldn't be caught dead. Think of the people. You know them. They wouldn't be caught dead lifting their hands in worship to the Lord. But they'll shoot their hands in the air when their man scores a touchdown. Think of those who won't praise the Lord or clap their hands or yell out loud to the Lord, but man, are they going to go nuts when their guy hits a three-pointer. You ever think of that? I hope nobody here is embarrassed in any kind of crowd when they worship the Lord. Really, I do. Man is naturally a born worshiper. We're born that way. It's in us. It's natural for us to be a worshiper. So he does indeed, we do indeed, man does indeed worship. But it's misdirected toward what? What do you worship? Rock stars, movie stars, athletes, things, hobbies? Think about it. Well, I don't worship it. I just use it a lot. Oh, really? You know, do you pamper it and baby it and spend a lot of time thinking about it and spend a lot of money on it? And does it have anything to do with the Lord at all? Think about it. I mean, you guys think about that. But we do worship stuff. And rather than the only one that worship is truly due to. Verse 41, and when he was come near, Jesus beheld the city and he wept over it. And this verse is so key right here, verse 42, saying, if thou hadst known, if you'd known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hidden or hid from thine eyes. That's just sad. If you'd only known what today means, what today is, what is happening before your eyes, if you'd only been prepared, if you'd been reading the scripture, if you'd been preparing your heart in realizing this. He says, now they're hid from thine eyes. Now, only Luke recorded this weeping of Jesus over the city of Jerusalem at this point here, but he grieved over Jerusalem, we know, at least on one other occasion, back in Luke chapter 13. And back there, he made it clear that it's their choice. It's your choice. If you had known, you could have chosen. I would have put my wings around you like that mother hen and gathered you to me. He made it clear it was their choice and they would not. And it's our choice, isn't it? He wants to gather us like that hen. That mother hen will protect its chicks. It'll die on top of them in a fire. And the chicks will live. I mean, that's the picture. So it's our choice. Again, he wants to gather us and protect us like that mother hen. And the timing of this might seem kind of sad. You know, the sadness seems like it shouldn't be here with this triumphal entry. All these people are happy. Seems like Jesus isn't. There's all this praise and the joy. But it reveals that Jesus, as we know, Jesus knew the true superficiality of their hearts. He sees it. He sees the heart. He knows those that are maybe just going through the motions or those that are going to turn in a couple of days. So his mood, it sure wasn't lighthearted as he rode into the city, because the same crowd would soon cry for his death. As a matter of fact, in chapter 23, verse 20, it says, Pilate, therefore, was willing to release Jesus and spake again to them. But they cried, saying, crucify him, crucify him. And he said unto them the third time, why? What evil hath he done? He's given them a chance. I've found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. But they wouldn't let up. And the religious rulers were the ones who were crying it out the loudest. Crucify him. They yelled the loudest, crucify him. Then he says, for the days shall come upon thee, that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee in on every side and shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. You didn't get it. You weren't ready. You weren't paying attention. So as this crowd rejoices, notice how the Lord Jesus weeps. You know, his heart's broken. It really is. It's broken by what he sees everywhere he looks. And he looks at Jerusalem and he knows that she had missed her day. And if the people had been studying prophecy, they would have known that this was the exact day of his arrival. Today. Today is the day of salvation. If you're hanging there on your seat and you're not born again, you better not wait another day. Today's the day. Are you going to miss this day? So he sees the hearts. So he saw hearts filled with hypocrisy. He saw hearts filled with iniquity. And as he looks ahead, he sees the day that the city is going to be surrounded by its enemies. It's going to be destroyed. People would be slaughtered without mercy. And in 40 years or so, the Romans did. They would besiege Jerusalem. And 600,000 to a million or so Jews would be eventually killed. So in a 143-day span. So Jesus gives a solemn preview of this siege of Titus coming from Rome to take over. The Roman general, he would surround the city and trap the inhabitants inside. He massacred everybody, old, young, kids, all of them. And they completely leveled the walls and the buildings, the temple as well. They burned it. They melted the gold down so they could take it away and everything. And not one single stone would be left upon another, just like Jesus said. And it was all because Jerusalem did not know the time of its visitation. So the Lord, he had visited the city with the offer of salvation, but the people didn't want him. They had no room for him. Remember, they had no room for him at the inn. They have no room for him now in their plans, their schemes. They had no room in their scheme of things at all. The question is there room in your heart for him? That's the question. Do you have room for him? Do you have room in your heart for him? Or is your heart stone? See, I love Jesus. He's a man's man, too. I like that. He's going to go back into the temple, and he's going to drive out the money changers and everything. He's going to drive them from the temple with nobody even daring to try to stop him. So here's this meek, mild Jesus that we all know. And he was. He was humble and mild, and kids loved him and everything. But if he had to, he could turn it on and really intimidate people, I guess. And he had to. Nobody even dared to stop him. And he's still brought to tears because he could see what was happening. This man's man. And he could see where it would end up. You know, there isn't anyone like Jesus. None. Because who else would feel and weep compassionately for a bunch of people that are going to reject him in a couple of days? Who else would do this? There isn't anybody like him. He wept compassionately for people that he knew would not only reject him, but they would also crucify him too. What would we be like there? I know what you're going to do to me. You know, I don't know. Would we develop that kind of attitude? You know, wow. I love Jesus. And because he didn't give up on Jerusalem, he's not going to start giving up with me. He's not going to give up on you either. Now, this is the second cleansing of the temple, the second time Jesus had driven the sellers out of the temple. And it's a different incident from the one described back in John chapter 2, or ahead in John chapter 2, however you're looking at it. But he does it again. Look at this, verse 45. And he went into the temple, and he began to cast out them that sold therein and them that bought. Again, what? Mild-mannered Jesus? Yeah. He loves us, and we love him, I sure hope. And we want to praise Jesus, but we also have to let him do his cleansing presence in our lives too, don't we? Before you're thinking, oh, what is he doing? Cleansing the temple, this must have looked mean. You know what? He needs to cleanse us. He does. He really does. So we think about that, the cleansing presence in our lives. We want it. If he wants to turn over some tables in our hearts, then so be it. Saying unto them, it is written, my house is the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. You know, as we look around this planet today and we look at the state of the church, I think there's more dens of thieves than there are houses of prayer. I really do. But again, Jesus had cleansed the temple at the beginning of his public ministry. John chapter 2 tells us that. Now as his ministry is quickly coming to a close, he enters the sacred temple precincts and he casts these knuckleheads out that are making a house of prayer into a den of thieves. And the danger, there's a danger of introducing commercialism into the church. And that's something I'm always looking for too, that we can't do that. You know, I know there are a lot of churches that do that. It's this danger, introducing commercialism into the things of God, and there always has been. You know, I had a guy send me a text the other day, or an email the other day, a local pastor, hey, Jim, we're having our VBS. He's a young pastor, and I believe his intentions are right. He's a lot better than the last pastor these guys had. We're having our VBS, just want you to know, we're doing this, and at the end, $15. And I thought, that's not so bad. Okay, I can understand that. So I thought, okay, well, we're in the middle of ours, and here's what we're doing, and you guys are welcome too. And he wanted to know why Southside had never been included in their VBS because three or four churches come together to do it. Well, nobody had a VBS until we came into this area in the first place. Now they do, and it's a bunch of other churches, and they're doing it together. Why isn't Southside involved with that? So I said, we have our own. It's going on right now. And then I debated over this in my mind. Lord, should I? And I wrote out all the things that are going on. And at the end, I wrote, it's free. I couldn't help it. And I didn't mean it in a bad way. We're going to have lunch. I think this guy's born again because I got right in his grill about that first thing. Prayer day down here in town. And I said, are you born again? And he said, yes, I am. So anyway, praise the Lord. But Christianity today, it's really weakened sometimes by this evil. You know, churches will have bazaars, and they are bizarre, and socials, and organized financial drives. We have a social event, too. We have a dinner, a sweetheart dinner, and all it does, the cost is pay for the food. We don't make any profit out of it. Guys will preach for profit. Yeah, I'll come to your church and preach, but I have a fee, and I want... Boy, I just think that's wrong. You know, if they offer you a love offering, it's up to you to take it. But if you're going with a purpose of, you know, you better pay me good. These other people are always asking me, so what do you do? How do you fundraise? I always say one word, pray. Well, no. How do you raise funds? We pray. Well, where do you get money for? We pray. You know, and finally you wear them out. But anyways... But they do that all in the name of Christ sometimes, making profit, merchandising his name, and stuff like that. We just love to gather together. You know, we had that big lamb roast. It didn't cost anybody anything. We just wanted people to come and eat and participate in the Seder and all that. You know what I mean? Anyways, moving on. Our men's breakfasts are free. I just love that because the Lord covers it. The Lord honors it. And enough said. Anyways, here Jesus quotes scripture from Isaiah 56:7, which says, I'll bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar. For mine house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. All means all. And in Jeremiah 7:11, it says, is this house which is called by my name become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord. You see, he sees it. He sees what's going on. He sees these guys making profit. He sees the Joel Osteens getting rich and flying on their jets and all this other stuff. Kind of upsets you. He sees it all. And this actually supported his action, the scriptures that he uses. Because every reformation of abuses in the church is to be built on God's word. God's word on scripture. The priests who were supposed to be praying for the people had become those who actually prayed on the people. And they charged exorbitant rates of exchange for the foreign currency that was coming to the temple. Give us your money and we'll give you temple money back that you can use, and they would charge extremely high rates. And again, these people were coming there to worship. So the exchange for foreign currency was out of this world from the people brought from other places. And they brought it for offering, but the priest charged these overinflated prices for temple-approved animals, too, to sacrifice. You'd bring your animal in and the priest would look at it and say, no, it's not acceptable. It's not good enough. We found a flaw with it, whatever. You need to buy ours. And boy, do we have it on clearance. $99.99 today. Which all of a sudden you had this animal that was yours, you're going to offer, and now you have to pay for this animal. And that's what they were doing. Yours is no good. You have to buy ours. Also, every Jewish male had to pay a yearly temple tax, which was usually like 2 weeks' pay, equaling 2 days or 2 days' pay, sorry. And it had to be paid in the currency of the temple. And the money exchangers would charge you money. You know, they would charge you money for the temple money, and they did outrageous rates. You know what? Couldn't help thinking about this. Warren remembers this. When we were leaving Haiti, we were at the airport. There's four of us getting ready to get on a plane, and they tell us, well, to leave the country, you have to pay a goud. It's called a goud, 1/100th of a penny. So none of us have any gouds. So, okay, let's go get a goud. So the guy who gives us the gouds, $5 a goud. You know what I'm saying? It's like that. You know, we saw the same thing sometimes, all the times we'd gone back and forth from Canada. If you catch the wrong guy doing exchanging your money. They're pocketing a little bit. But Haiti was funny because, and you were glad to give them money anyway. But $5 for a 1/100th of one of their pennies to get out of the country. Anyways, verse 47, and he taught daily in the temple. So by bringing his ministry to the temple, the Lord Jesus had walked right into the very heart of the opposition, you know, right into the heart of the opposition against him. But the chief priests and the scribes, those who would scribe the scriptures, they were called lawyers as well, and the chief of the people sought to destroy him. So those who should really know the scripture, these guys, and they were awaiting the Messiah, these guys, and could not find what they might do, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. Now imagine Jesus teaching daily in the temple. Can you picture that? Wow. Wow. Jesus teaching in the temple. He'd be doing this work in the temple area, not inside the temple, but more like in the courts where the public were allowed. But the religious leaders were just longing for some excuse, trying to catch him, any excuse to destroy him. But the common people were listening. The common people were still captivated by this miracle worker from Nazareth. This guy's awesome. The Nazarene. He has so much compassion. You got to come and see this guy. That's what we should be doing, right? Come and see this. Come and listen to this guy. He has such compassion. His words were marvelous. His time had not yet come, though. But soon, the hour would strike. And then, of course, the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees would close in for the kill shortly. So here, it's now Monday right now, as we're looking at this. The next day, Tuesday, which was the last day of his public teaching, we'll see, Lord willing, describe Luke chapters 20 through chapter 22, verse 6. But this is his last week leading to the cross. Leading to the cross. Read ahead. Again, I just want to emphasize, they weren't ready. John the Baptist came and he was trying to open the door. He's coming, he's coming. You can be John the Baptist at work. You could be John the Baptist at home. You could be John the Baptist in your neighborhood. Are we ready for him? We know from reading the scriptures, because we read the scriptures, that he's coming soon, right? We should be prepared. There should be an urgency in us, I believe, because do you ever picture the people that are going to be left behind if the Lord came today? I know you do. You have relatives and friends, but I don't want to be caught off guard, and anybody that I get a chance to talk to, I don't want them to be caught off guard either. I don't know about you, but we need that. Pray for that. Pray for boldness. Pray for an urgency. Pray for a sense of imminency that he could come right now. Pray that the Lord will loose your tongue, that he'll use you, that you'll have somebody cross your path, and you're an answer to prayer that somebody else is praying for. Lord, save my brother. And you're the one who crosses his path, and you may be the one that he listens to or she listens to. They weren't ready. Are you guys ready? Are you? All right. Let's stand and pray. Let's pray. Lord, I pray we are ready. I pray we're filled with the Holy Spirit. We're watching daily. Put us about the walls, Lord, watchmen on the walls, praying and sharing and prepared. Lord, thank you for this day. Bless these precious people, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for all the wonderful things you did this week. For all the kids who came into the kingdom and everything, thank you for the great teachers and all, and Lord, just everybody who was a part of this. And Lord, I pray that today is a good day to relax and rest. We love you. We do. In Jesus' name we pray, and everybody said,
amen.
Hallelujah.